You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, I hope you guys are doing great. We've got a teaching here we're going to do in 2 Timothy, and then we hope you'll hang around afterward because we have a potluck. We'll have some sandwiches out along with a lot of other wonderful things that people brought today that I see getting set up over there. And a very important announcement is to know that the food's over here and the dessert's over there. So don't miss that part of it. It's very significant. So, all right, let's just jump into our passage. We are studying through the book of 2 Timothy. We're up into chapter 2. This is a New Testament letter, which is written from Paul to Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. It's the second one that we have. And I think that understanding the occasion for this book is really important for interpreting it. Okay, and so you've heard this a few times if you've been here, but the occasion for this book is that Paul is in Rome, and he is standing trial before Caesar. And this is not a good situation, okay? Paul makes it pretty clear in this letter that he does not expect to escape. He does not expect to come out of this alive. He's been through other trials where he was very confident. He is not confident in that. And indeed, this is the last letter that we have from Paul. This is the last we hear from Paul in the New Testament. And so it's loaded with emotion. The tone is fairly somber. And Paul is writing to his friend Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Timothy, one of his closest friends, confidants, a man that he mentored. They have been on the missionary road together for many years at this point. And so Timothy is receiving this letter and understanding that in all likelihood, he's never going to hear from his mentor again, this man that he's been following. And Paul makes it very clear, you know, my time, I think, is up. But what's really amazing about this letter is that more than focused on his own situation, who Paul's really focused on is Timothy, which I think is amazing because if I was writing this letter, it would be very whiny and complainy, you know, oh, this is terrible, please pray for me, 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 me. Paul's focused on Timothy. He's like, my time is up, but Timothy, that means your time is at hand. And so there is this gritty determination in this book. Yes, it's heavy, but also somewhat inspiring, very inspiring, because Paul is basically encouraging Timothy to carry on. So last week we read this section. Chapter 2, 1, it says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he said to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me," which is the second time in this letter he said that. He opened the letter by saying, "Suffer hardship with me." That's kind of the exhortation in this book is, I'm going through suffering, I'm facing evil treatment, and Timothy, stick with me in that. Enter into that with me, which is a heck of a thing to ask of someone. He says, suffer hardship with me. And then he kind of sharpened that with three illustrations that we read last week. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Suffer hardship with me as an athlete. Suffer hardship with me as a hardworking farmer. And what all three of those illustrations have in common is that those are people who work hard, who indeed suffer hardship, right? But that they're doing it for some worthy cause, for some worthy reason. A soldier endures all kinds of hardship, but he does it for something greater than himself, or for a worthy outcome. Same with a farmer, right, who has to have perseverance and long-suffering, but looks forward to an outcome. An athlete trains all the rigors of training and competition. Why? Because they want that medal, because they want that goal, and they look ahead to that. And so all of these have in common someone who is motivated by something important and good and worthy enough that they're willing to indeed suffer to get there. And then he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Don't just blast past this, as we so often do when we read the Bible, right? Like, okay, next page. Paul says, stop and think about what I'm saying, and maybe the Lord himself will have something to say to you on this. And I think that's good advice for that passage from last week. It's really helpful advice for the passage we're going to read right now also, because, you know, when we read it, if you've been studying the Bible very long in your life, you're going to be like, I already know everything in this passage. But let's consider what he says, because maybe God will have something to say to you, and I think that it is pretty encouraging. So here's our next chunk for today. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So you see, Paul's really just still on the same subject here, right? He's still encouraging Timothy not to shrink back and give up, not to get discouraged, right? But to carry on right through difficulty. The difference in this passage is that Paul switches over from telling you, Timothy, what to do to talking about himself. The tone here is testimonial. Paul's saying, Timothy, join me in suffering, and now let me tell you why I endure suffering. Let me tell you my motivation in the hopes that that will inspire Timothy. This is Paul's motivation. It should likewise be Timothy's motivation, and likewise, it should be our motivation, because after all, we're all on this same mission that Paul and Timothy was. So why does Paul endure? You know, he could have easily escaped the trials that he was in. All he had to do was renounce his faith, and he could go back to his cushy lifestyle as a Pharisee and a Roman citizen and all that, but he doesn't do that. He endures, and he's like, let me tell you why I endure. So that's what I've entitled this teaching for today, is why we endure. What is our motivation for hanging with Jesus when it's costing us something, when it's not fun? You know, the thing about following Christ is it is loads of fun. In general, it is a super rewarding, super freeing, it's a delightful way to live, to follow Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely worth it. But there are legs of the race that are pretty difficult, that are pretty hard, that do, in fact, require endurance. And this word endure, it's a really interesting word. Hupomeno, I think is how you pronounce it. So it's a compound word. Hupo means under, and meno means stay, to stay under something. And I think that paints a pretty vivid image. You know, when you got a weight on you, when you're under something, all you want to do is get out of it. And most of the time, if you can, you should get out from under something. But to endure means to choose to stay under. I've got a, you know, I think of Atlas, right? Bearing this burden. And when you're bearing a heavy burden, you just want to put it down. The definition of endurance is to say, no, I'm not going to put it down. I'm going to stay under this thing that is over me. And Paul is, you know, he has his own death hanging over his head. And he's like, yeah, well, I'm staying under this burden. And let me tell you why I stay under it. I could escape, but I'm not going to. Hupomeno. It's pretty interesting. Yeah, sometimes Christian life takes endurance. Why? Why would that be? You know, Ben, you're not making a very good sales pitch for the Christian life here. And that's true. But God's not a window salesman. He doesn't necessarily, you know, he tells us all the great reasons we should come and follow him. But God is right up front about this fact that sometimes, like anything worthy and good, it's hard. Sometimes it's very hard. Why? Because the Christian life is about living for others instead of yourself. That is to be under a burden. It's much easier to wake up every day and say, what does Ben Faust need and want and feel like doing, and do that. But to wake up instead and say, what do others need? To value other people as more than yourself, which is the example that Jesus set and the path that he calls us into. Well, that is to place yourself under a weight, isn't it? And the other thing about the Christian life is that the mission that we've been given is pretty challenging and sometimes demanding of our time and energy and our thoughts. And sometimes it's discouraging too, because there's failure and setbacks. And so inevitably, and many of you know this, if you've been following Jesus for very long, then you already know this, but maybe you don't know this, that inevitably there will be times when you feel tempted to give up, when you're like, I don't know if this is worth it. Now, I don't know if Timothy was feeling that way, but I do know that Paul is concerned that he might feel this way, because he spends all of this ink telling Timothy why he should not give up. You know, think about Timothy's situation. He's doing this difficult thing, and the persecution is rising up around them. He's following this great man, Paul, and now he's watching Paul be destroyed. You know, he followed this guy up out of the trenches on the charge, and then Paul goes down right in front of him. That would be very unsettling. We know from other places in this book that other folks from their missionary band were beginning to desert and beginning to say, like, this isn't worth it. I deny Christ. Don't get me in trouble. I don't want to have happen to me what's happening to Paul. And any sensible, you know, when you're doing something hard and the people around you, you know, sensible people say, I don't think this is worth it. I'm done. Well, an ordinary person is going to ask the question, well, should I be done too? And you might think, well, I don't know, we should never have that attitude. Yeah, but let's be realistic. Sometimes we wonder if we should continue to endure. I was reflecting on a time in my life where I was hit with this same question: should I endure? I was thinking about back in 2020. Remember 2020 when everything was terrible? Nobody wanted to endure anything at that point. You know, it was like, I was kind of in a rough stretch. I oversee home groups, and I didn't feel like things were going particularly well. I didn't feel like I was being particularly effective. There was conflict in some groups. Some people were leaving groups. More people were leaving than were joining them. Then the pandemic hit. Then, you know, social and political unrest hit. There's conflict in my home church. And I was kind of enduring all that. But something that really threw me for a loop was that in that season, there were a number of people, some a little far away from me, but some very close to me, who basically took that opportunity to make a decision to say, I don't think I want to do this Christian thing anymore. That surprised and unsettled me, because some of these folks were people I thought, man, we fellow travelers, we'll be doing ministry together for the rest of our lives. And I remember one of them said to me, you know, I'm not sure we're getting anything done, putting all this work into it. And this is what he said. He said, I'm just not sure the juice is worth the squeeze. You know that expression? Not sure the juice is worth the squeeze. And I'll tell you, that got in my head. That put a rock in my shoe. And I would think about that, is the juice worth the squeeze? And it came to a head one morning. I came up here. We were trying to get CT going again, socially distanced, masks, 6 feet apart. We were only getting about 60 people out to CT. I came here cold winter's morning, working on my teaching. We were trying to get our prayer meeting going. We had it on Zoom, so I pulled up Zoom, and nobody got on prayer for Zoom. So it was just a blank screen. And then I realized that means probably no one from my home church is going to come to CT either. Prepared this teaching. None of my friends are going to hear it. And so I just sat there, and I was looking out over the snow, you know, and I started thinking, gosh, is the juice worth the squeeze? And all of a sudden, like a floodgate opening, it was like, is this even worth it? What am I doing? You know, maybe my friends are smart who said, I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe I'm the dumb one. Maybe I should move away. You know, somewhere warm. How much money could I make if I really put my heart into it, you know? And all of a sudden, I realized, like, I've got to go teach CT. I'm slapping myself in the face, like, you hypocrite, you know? Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because it makes me really grateful for passages like this. That God is realistic, and the Bible is realistic. And you're not crazy for stopping and pondering what is worth enduring for. And that's what Paul is doing here. As for Timothy, the road gets steeper and increasingly alone. He says, let me tell you why I have stuck it out. And so here we've got, the idea of endurance. What does it mean to endure? It means resisting the impulse to quit. And I think that that implies that the thing is difficult enough that that impulse will be there, but worthy enough that that impulse should be resisted. That's what something is worth to endure. It is hard. It is hard, but it is worth it. So here, what I see in this passage are five reminders for spiritual endurance. Five things where Paul is reminding Timothy, let me tell you why I endure. And I use the word reminder because that's how he starts. First word, remember, he says. Timothy, you know these things I'm about to tell you. Remember them. And this is what I remember when the road calls for endurance. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And I think that really is the key to enduring anything, isn't it? Is to remember your why. Why am I doing this in the first place? If you're running a marathon, I'm certain there's going to be a mile of it that you are thinking, well, maybe I should quit. And, you know, you probably should. But anyway, but the key to pushing through that would be to remember the reason why you decided to do this in the first place. That's called remembering your why. And if you don't have that clear in your mind, you won't persevere. You won't. No one just goes and randomly does something really hard for no reason. You have to know the reason why. And it's not a sin to ponder your why. And that's what Paul's doing here in this passage. So the first one, he says, remember Jesus. That's a good starting place, right? Number one, remember Jesus. No one endured like Jesus. There's the example. No one suffered like Jesus. Gave up his place at the right hand of God, laid aside his godly attributes, came down here into this mess, right? Where he was misunderstood and rejected and slandered and abandoned, where he was arrested and tortured and crucified, where he intentionally, willingly bore the sin of all mankind. It wasn't his. But he stayed under that. He took that upon himself to free us from sin, to rescue us. Talk about enduring suffering. And I think that that's really what is or what should be at the heart of every Christian's motivation. You ever, you know, maybe you wonder, like, why are Christians the way that they are? Why are Christians so intent on following Jesus? Why did Christians say, when I met Christ, it changed my whole life? This is the reason why. Because the understanding of what Jesus did for me, he just told Timothy, be strong in grace. Grace is undeserved favor. The good that Jesus showed me that I did not deserve, that is the thing that transforms people's lives and that lights the fire of motivation in every Christian, that when you really understand who Jesus was and what he did for you, the only reasonable response is my life for Christ. That's the plutonium core in the nuclear reactor that gets set ablaze in the heart of every Christian. So he says, just remember Jesus. And also, I think the idea that we're following someone. You know how hard it is to endure randomly, to endure like, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going to have lots of endurance while I search. That's really hard. But when you know clearly where you're going and what you're moving toward, that gives you much more endurance toward that goal. And we're following someone great. So we should remember him. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Jesus, yes, he died on the cross, but then he rose. And that is the most important part of his story. That Jesus didn't just endure and suffer and die, and then that's the end of the story. That wouldn't be a good person to follow. If I said, guys, come follow me on this great roller coaster, and then I went up there and died, you know, you'd be like, no, not doing that. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus rose to eternal life, and the Bible says that he's the first fruits, the first of many. And so we're following someone who endured yes, he endured, but he endured victoriously toward an objective to love others, to rescue others, and toward victory. That's the person that we're following. So endurance is the route, but it's not the destination. Jesus didn't just suffer and then be like, well, this is great suffering. Come join me in suffering. No, he didn't enjoy the suffering either, but he went through the suffering toward a destination, which is eternal life. And so that's what Paul is saying. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Now that's kind of interesting because he only says two things about Jesus, and one is that he rose from the dead, and the other is that he's a descendant of David, which is kind of, you know, a random detail, right? Why, why those two things? Well, the reason is because this brings to mind God's plan, that God had promised a Messiah that would come that would be like David, a Davidic Messiah, a great king, a humble king, a shepherd that would rule. And that this one who came, that Jesus came and fulfilled that promise. That's why that point is important. Jesus wasn't just a guy who happened to have great endurance. Jesus was the answer. Jesus was God's plan. Jesus was God's Savior who he sent. And so his endurance is part of God's redemptive plan. And so is ours. So is ours. That when we follow in his footsteps as his agents, when we carry out, you know, when we love others and it costs us something, that's God's plan. And we're carrying out that great plan. You see how that's different than just enduring for an unknown reason or a senseless reason, right? It's enduring for a very purposeful reason. And you can always endure more when there's a good reason. He says, remember Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And now we get to our second thing that he wants us to remember, which is the message. That's what the gospel means. Gospel, euangelion, it means good news. And so in those days, this was a popular word because they did not have 24-hour news cycle or Twitter. You know, the way you got your news in those days was word of mouth, and there were people that were heralds that would go and herald the news, the criers. They would just shout it out. And when something really good and important happened, heralds would actually go from town to town with the good news, and they would run, right? Isn't that the story of Marathon? You know, running, enduring an incredible distance because I need to get there and tell you, we won the battle, or there's a new emperor, or whatever it is. That's the euangelion, the good news. And so Paul's picturing himself here like an endurance runner, but I endure because I have a really important message and a good message that must be proclaimed, and that's why I'll push it to the limit, because I have this message. And that is the mission that we have as well. That's, you know, why do we meet here? Why do we come and do these things together? Well, part of it is because we enjoy fellowship together. Part of it is that we look after each other. But the main reason is because we have been commissioned by God. Jesus says, take this message, repentance for forgiveness of sins, take it to the whole world. Be my witnesses to the world. That's why we're here. And Paul doesn't hide the ball about that, and we don't hide the ball about that. If you're here and you're like, this place is interesting, but like, what's the angle? What do they want? I'll tell you. Here's the angle. You ready? We're here because we believe Jesus has spoken a message that the world needs to hear, and our job is to proclaim it. We're heralds. That's it. That's what's behind the curtain. That's what we're all about right there. And I'll take an opportunity to herald right now that if you're here and you're like, well, wait, well, what is this message that's so good? Here's what it is. Here's the whole message of the New Testament. It's that God fulfilled his promise to send a Messiah. And it is simply an announcement that Messiah has come and that he has removed the problem of sin out of the way, that problem that stands between us and God. So it is an announcement and it is an invitation that because he has done that, you can be reconciled with God. God wants a relationship with each and every one of us. He loves us and cares about us. He's endured to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him, and you're invited. We simply turn to him and say, yes, I want Jesus' death to count for my sin. I want to be adopted by you, God. I want to be made right with you. That's the message. And Paul says, when I'm sitting here chained up in this dungeon, and I'm like, it would be nice to get out of here, I remember what Jesus did for me, and I remember the message that he's put in my hand and said, take this to the world. That's what motivated Paul. I think that's why he calls it my gospel. That's kind of unusual. Usually it's the gospel. Why does it say my gospel? It's not any different than the gospel everyone else was preaching. I think that it highlights the idea that Jesus has put this in his hands, that he has been charged, right? I'm a herald, and this is my message that I've been given, and it is good enough and important enough that I should endure for it. So we endure because we're on a mission, and that really does change the way you think about your life. If you wake up in the morning, and in the background knowledge of your mind, you understand that you have a mission, well, that changes how you think about what you do on any day. How different is that than if you wake up and you're like, I don't know what my mission is. I don't have a mission. Let's go figure one out. That's just a completely different way to live. And guys, we all have this mission. If you're in Christ, if you've responded to the gospel and you're in Christ, then you're here for a reason, and that's what the reason is. He could take any of us up to heaven right now. It'd be kind of great. You know, let's get out of here. All right? Let's have our potluck in heaven. Sounds great to me. Why doesn't he do that? Well, because he has work for us to do. And so as long as I'm still around, well, I guess there's more for me to do. He says, it is my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. What an indignity for a guy like Paul, of his status and background, you know, of his accomplishment, to be chained up like a common criminal. It's totally beneath him. And yet he says, yeah, but it's because of the gospel, and therefore I'll happily do it. And then he says this awesome thing. He says, I'm chained up like a criminal, but the word of God is not. The word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't that a great line? You know, you can chain me up. You can throw me in jail. You can cancel me and shout me down and shut me up, but you can't shut up the word of God. Why? Because it's from God. Because it's his word. Because it is true, and because he has decided that this word must go out to the whole world, and therefore, good luck trying to suppress that. You can kill my body. You can close my mouth. You can't shut up the gospel. And boy, that is true when you read the scriptures. You know, some things just cannot be suppressed no matter how hard you try. And what things are that? You know, what are those things that can't be suppressed? I think it's when something is really true, when it's undeniably true, and when it is good and important. That message can't be bottled. When I was in seventh grade, I had to take algebra, okay? None of us liked the teacher very well. And part of it is that she gave loads of homework. So every night it was like, in the right out of the book, you know, chapter 5, unit 2, 40 problems. You know, next night, chapter 5, unit 3, 40 problems. The next day, 60 problems. You know, and she wouldn't check it either. You'd come in and she would just start doing the lesson, and then she'd say, okay, Ben, what did you get for number 5? And you'd say, you know, and she'd say, you get a 0 on your homework, right? That's how she checked it. Okay, one day, this friend of mine was like, hey, do you know about the teacher section in the back of the book? I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, look, and you go to the back of the book, every answer to every problem in the book, just black and white, just written right there, organized by chapter and unit. I was like, this is the best thing ever, okay? You know, the next day, Ben, what'd you get for number 5? X equals 4. Good job, you know? And it's like, boom, there, I got credit for my homework that I didn't do. And guess how long it took me to tell everyone I knew the good news about the teacher section. It took me about 24 hours. I was a herald, man, and of that information. And of course, this got ruined because someone told the teacher what was going on. Some goody two-shoes, I don't know who, went and told the teacher. And so the teacher then tried to suppress this information. So, you know, she would say, I understand you've seen these answers. I'd like for you to not tell anyone about that. Well, now it's forbidden good news. So it just spread even more. She finally went to the class and said, now, I understand some of you have figured out that the answers are in the back of the book. I don't want you to use those. And you could see, you know, five or six kids in the class, the ones who hadn't heard the good news, they're like, what? Seriously? So that backfired. And eventually it was like, if you use the answers from the back of the book, I'm going to give you a detention. Go ahead, right? Lock me up. You can't detain the good news. Cat's out of the bag. So it was great. I'm still a little fuzzy on order of operations and some other algebra ideas, but got an A. But you know, the gospel's like that. When you read through Acts, you know, half of Acts is people trying to suppress the gospel and it just exploding out in every direction anyway. God is not fazed at all by that. He anticipates it. He often works right through the people trying to suppress it. And so Paul's sitting here like, I'm not worried about how this whole gospel thing is going. Maybe curtains for me, but the gospel, you can't put that fire out. It's pretty cool. He says, for this reason, I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So what's he thinking of here? He's thinking of the people who have not heard this message. And he's like, that is why I suffer. He said, I remember Jesus. I remember the message that I've been given. And I remember the people who haven't heard it. These are people that Jesus called the lost. The lost. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came, because apart from God, alienated from God, we're all lost, you guys. We're alienated from our maker and the source of life. And the thing that connects us back to him is the gospel, is the news about what Jesus has done. And Jesus said, I came to search for the lost. And he told that story of the woman who lost a coin. And he said, she searched and searched. And when she didn't find it, she lit a lamp. And when she didn't find it, she swept the floor and she searched until she found it. Why? Because the coin is valuable. And Jesus said, I'm like that. You endure when you're looking for something valuable. When you lose your keys and you look and you don't find them, what do? You complain, you accuse your spouse of misplacing them. And then what do? You keep looking. Because I got to drive, right? I was at the community fest that we do up here, setting up last year. And someone shouted out that a kid had gone missing, a boy. Can't find this boy, and there was a distraught mother. And so we all dropped what we're doing and started searching. What's his name? You know, we're calling out this kid's name. And we searched for 10 or 15 minutes. You know, we got the freeway right here and the ravine. We're searching everywhere, can't find him. And so guess what we did? We kept searching. I was on places on this property I didn't even know existed, you know, calling for this kid. And we searched and we didn't stop until he was found. He was at the snack table, turns out. But what a relief, right? You search till you find something. And Jesus said, I came here to find those who belong to me. Paul calls them the chosen. That doesn't mean that only some people are selected for salvation. The gospel is for everyone, and the Bible makes that incredibly clear. God wants everyone to respond to the good news. But God also knows in advance who is going to and who isn't going to. And so the picture here is, I'm going to search for every one of my coins, and I know who they are, and I will not rest until I've gathered every one of them to myself. And Paul says, that keeps me going. I can't give up. I can't give up because there are people who God will save who have not heard this message. And so I can't give up. Paul is burdened for those who do not yet know God. That's the weight that he's like, I'm under that weight and I'm going to stay under it. Why? Because people are precious, because people are valuable. Jesus went to further lengths than Paul for them. And so Paul says, yeah, I can't abandon my post there. Because I want them to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Isn't that cool? He's looking ahead. And so here's our fourth thing, okay? Things to remember when it's time to endure. Remember Jesus. Remember the message that you've been given. Remember the lost who need to hear it. And remember the glory that's coming. He's looking ahead to glory. Glory just means light. There's going to be a day in heaven, you guys, when God holds up his son, the Father holds up the son and says, look at my son, glorify him, look at what he has done. And Jesus promises us that when we are in him, that we will be seated there with him, that we will incredibly share in his glory because we have shared in his work and his agency because we're in Christ. And so that's what Paul is looking ahead to. And you'd think that he'd be looking ahead for himself. I mean, that would be appropriate. They're going to kill me here in Rome, but I know I'm going to glory. That'd be a totally appropriate thing to say. But look, that's not exactly what he says, right? He says, I want them to be saved so that they can have glory. He's thinking of people who don't know Christ. I want them to be there too. I already know I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. That's set. Nothing can change that. I want more people to be there on that day of glory. Here's Hebrews 12:1. Very similar idea in this passage. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's that same imagery. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Let us endure. Fix your eyes on him because he endured. And why did he endure? For the joy set before him. He's no doubt thinking of this day of glory and all of the many people who are going to be included in that because of what he did. That's what motivated Jesus. That's what motivated Paul. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy that he should be motivated by as well. Oops, wait a minute. I didn't finish reading that. All right. It says, he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, threw aside the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What an awesome passage. Jesus' path goes through suffering to glory. Endurance, like I said, it's the route, but it's not the destination. The destination is glory. And Jesus' path went through suffering to glory. Why would anyone follow a crucified man? Because he rose from the dead to glory. And that's the path that we go through too. I can't remember if I used this illustration here or not. I may have. Did I talk about Lord of the Rings here recently? I know it's nerdy already. You're like, well, don't now. Okay. I was thinking about this part in the Lord of the Rings fantasy story where if you don't know the story, Frodo, who's a hobbit, nothing particularly special about him, he's given this incredibly difficult task. He has to take the ring to Mount Doom and destroy it. And this path will undoubtedly take him through suffering and probably death, almost certainly death. But he takes up the challenge because it's important. And his friend, Sam, goes with him. And Sam's an amazing character because he has no superpowers. He's not a swordsman, all right? There's nothing great about Sam except that he's a loyal friend. And so Sam accompanies Frodo. And there's this scene where Sam is encouraging Frodo because Frodo is suffering. And he's encouraging him by pointing him ahead to the future glory. And here's what he says. He says, still, I wonder if we shall ever be put into songs or tales. I mean, put into words, you know, told by the fireside or read out of a great big book with red and black letters years and years afterward. And people will say, let's hear about Frodo and the ring. And they'll say, yes, that's one of my favorite stories. Frodo was very brave, wasn't he, Dad? Yes, my boy, the famousest of the hobbits. And that's saying a lot. He's encouraging him. There'll be glory for what you're doing someday. And Frodo says, yeah, it's saying a lot too much. And he laughed. Why, Sam, he said, to hear you somehow makes me as merry as if the story was already written. But you've left out one of the chief characters, Samwise the Stouthearted. I want to hear more about Sam, Dad. Why didn't they put more of his talk in, Dad? That's what I like. It makes me laugh. And Frodo wouldn't have gotten far without Sam, would he, Dad? Oh, Mr. Frodo, said Sam, you shouldn't make fun. I was serious. So was I, said Frodo. And so I am. Frodo is a hero. Sam is a noble character because he accompanies the hero through suffering to glory. And he says, you'll be glorified someday, Frodo. And Frodo says, so will you. That's what Paul's saying. I look ahead to glory. I'm going to share in it. You're going to share in it. And I want other people to share in it too. And he concludes with this little interesting part here. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, this is a really interesting little corner of scripture here, okay? First of all, he says it's a trustworthy statement. He's quoting something to them, all right? And we know that in the early church, they often had sayings. They would kind of, you know, distill complex spiritual truths into memorable sayings. That's because they didn't have Bible apps. Hardly anyone had the money to own their own scroll of scripture. Most people didn't read. Okay? And so instead they would memorize, they would put things in sayings. And I'm told that in Greek, this has a nice ring to it that isn't there in English. It's four statements, if then clauses. And the point is that it's a way to remember truths. You know, you have sayings like this. When you go to screw in a light bulb, what do you say to yourself? Righty tighty, lefty loosey, right? That's how I still use that. You know, I'm doing cardinal directions, north, east, south, never eat soggy waffles, right? I learned one from Rob Dixon on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but I can't repeat it in public. but it's funny how those things stick with you forever, right? Like, you just remember them. And Paul is quoting this to them, something they already know, but he's affirming it. He's saying, you know, this is a good word. This is a trustworthy statement. And what we really have here are basically four promises for four different situations. Number one, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, you're tempted to read it, if we die with him. And that would make sense because Paul's facing death, but I know I'm going to live with him. That would be true. But notice he says, if we died, since we died with him. And this is very Pauline language. This is identity language. That the Bible teaches that when you receive Christ, you're identified with him. You're put into Christ, just like a dollar gets put into a book, and whatever happens to the book happens to the dollar. Did Jesus die? Then so did you. Died to your old self. Was Jesus raised? Then so were you, born anew. Will Jesus be seated with his Father in heaven in glory? So will you. Is Jesus justified? So are you. Is Jesus an heir and a son? So are you. And so he says, so I know that since I have died, that is past tense, since I have already died to my old self, I know that no matter what happens, I will live with him in eternity. And it is an apt promise, isn't it? Because Paul may die, but he says, but I know that I'm already in Christ, and therefore nothing can prevent that day where I will live with him in eternity. Number two, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And there's that word endure, which may be what brought this to Paul's mind, right? if we endure with him, will reign. I think this is describing rewards in heaven. If you're in Christ, you will be there in heaven. You will live with him no matter what. But the Bible also says that when we suffer in the name of Christ, that God says, I'm keeping track of that, and I'm going to reward you for that in heaven. And often those rewards are described as responsibility, as ruling with him. And so, you know, Paul's saying, I know no matter what happens, I'm going to live with him in heaven. And I also know that when I endure these hardships, that God's going to reward me for that. Those are both really helpful promises for the situation. Then he says the tricky one, okay? The problem in this passage. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What does that mean? And you can see why it's a problem, because in the context, what it kind of sounds like it means is that if Timothy fails to endure, God will reject him. You know, is this a threat? Like, Timothy, you got to hang in there and endure. Here's all these great reasons. Also, God will curse you if you don't. Is that what he's saying? Well, no, I don't think that's what he's saying. And the reason that I don't think that's what he's saying is that read the next clause. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And where are we? We're in Christ, right? We've been put into Christ. And that is set in stone. And so it's very clearly saying there that even if we falter in our faith, you know, listen, the Christian life is one of endurance. Sometimes we don't endure, right? Sometimes we quit and fall flat on our face. But there is a promise here that he's like, yes, but God is faithful. You know, the deal was never that God was like, I accept you because I know you're never going to sin again. I know you're never going to doubt me. No, that wasn't the deal. God knew everything in advance, and he chose to accept you. And that is irrevocable because it is based on his word. So verse 13 is very helpful for balancing out verse 12, but it still leaves us with the question, okay, so what does it mean? And here's what I think it means. First of all, it's something that Jesus said too. So if you want to get mad at Paul, you got to get mad at Jesus also, because Jesus said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So this is simply a distillation of that. What I think that passage is about is, I think that is about people who don't know Christ, who reject the gospel. What does it mean to deny Christ? It means to hear the good news and say, no, I reject you. I don't want you as my Savior. I don't accept your death for my sin. And this is a heavy truth of the Bible, but it is a reality of the Bible, that Jesus is the avenue for salvation, and it's free. But if I reject Jesus, then I stand alone with my sin before God, and that's not a good place to be. And so this is just Jesus. This is a way of saying faith in me is literally the only way to be saved, because I'm the only provision that could have been given for sin. And so I think that Paul is reminding us here of the stakes. You know, the stakes are high. The gospel saves, and it's the only way that we're saved. And so, you know, and you're like, yeah, but why is he including it here? Well, remember, it's a saying. If you're screwing in a light bulb and I say righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, lefty-loosey doesn't apply to you. It's not helpful, but righty-tighty is important. You see what I'm saying? This is a saying, and it includes all of these truths. Now, some people say, okay, but Ben, this makes me have a question. Can a Christian believer renounce their faith and lose their salvation? Isn't that what you're all kind of wondering? Like, what if Timothy says, never mind, I reject you, Jesus, I'm done with this. What then? And that is kind of an interesting question, and the short answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know because the Bible doesn't say, all right? Can someone renounce their faith? Can they say, I don't want you, Jesus. I'd rather go to hell than be with you in eternity. What would happen then? Well, one argument would say, yeah, you could do that because God respects our free choice. He's not going to force you into a relationship with him. That'd be one side. But the other side says, yes, but the gift and calling of God are irrevocable, that God chooses us based on grace and knows in advance what's going to happen. So there's no way you could ever lose your salvation. Okay. I tend to kind of come down in the middle and say, if someone renounces their faith, it makes me wonder if they really had faith in the first place. Because the Bible warns us there are lots of people who say they're Christians and they're not. So it could be that. But here's the most important point. The thing that all those sides agree on is that once you're in Christ, you can't sin your way out of it. There's no one who's going to be like, I wanted to be saved and I fell short. No, it doesn't work that way. All right? You cannot sin your way out of a relationship with God. And so if you're sitting here and you're like, gosh, I wonder, I'm worried that I've renounced my faith. If you're worried about it, then you definitely haven't done it. Okay? So, but here's the bigger point, is that this isn't what Paul's talking about, all right? This is a side question that Christians bring up, like, this is an interesting theological question. What is Paul's point in quoting all this? He's simply reminding us that God is faithful. That's the whole point. He's saying, Timothy, remember these promises, that because you're in Christ, you will live with him in heaven no matter what, and that when you suffer, you will be rewarded. And yes, it's true that the stakes are high, but even when we fail, he's faithful because he has decided to love and accept us. So I think that it is pretty encouraging that God is faithful. That's something that I've seen time and again through my life. Yeah, I had that one day in 2020 where I thought about chucking it all. That's true. But man, you know how many days since then God has proven to me and reminded to me that the juice is worth the squeeze. One drop of juice is worth all the squeeze. Okay? Why? Because this Savior that we're following is so good. And because the path that he has walked is so righteous. And because the message that he has placed in our hands is so important. And because the people that we deliver that message to are so precious to him, and because the future that we look forward to is so bright, when you remember all these things, yeah, it is worth it to endure. Every day that he's left me here on this earth, it is worth it to endure in his name. What do you have next for me to do, God? So there are some thoughts on 2 Timothy 2. Tough passage. But important. I'm going to pray for us. God, I am really grateful for this passage and passages like this. Thank you that following you is a joy, is a blast, is super rewarding. But also thank you that you're realistic about the times where it's challenging and that you have given us a provision here in passages like this to endure. And everything worthwhile takes a little endurance, is a little costly, but this thing that you've laid out for us is the greatest thing, is the most important. So just pray for anyone that maybe is feeling discouraged today, that you would encourage them through this passage. Help us to go here with joy today and to accomplish whatever you've laid out in our day for each one of us. Amen.